As many of you know, my family is preparing in the coming weeks to relocate to Portland, Oregon, for career reasons. And in the Berry home, we've been working to pretty aggressively socialize this idea with our 4 and 6-year-old sons, Theo and Reuben. Last Sunday night, I was putting the boys to bed, and I commented to Reuben, "You know, our best friend is going with us to Portland. You know that, don't you?" Reuben says, who, Dad? And for those of you who know him, that's exactly how he would say it. It's intense. Who, Dad? I said, "You know, our best friend. He's coming to Portland with us." Reuben says, "Who's our best friend, Dad?" And Theo cuts in. He says, "God." And I say, "That's right, Theo." And Reuben looks at me, and in a completely conversational tone, simply carrying the discussion forward, he says, "Is he flying or driving?" And while this was a humorous moment for me, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that Reuben did what I often do. He confused the abilities of God with the abilities of men. I tend to think about God as if he were human, ascribing to him all the limitations, restrictions, and failures that are far too common to us, to humans. Like needing planes or cars to get across the country. But the reverse can happen as well. I tend to think about people and stuff as if it were God, ascribing to them all the power, ability, and strength that only God has. I know that God is everywhere. And I know that his people are almost everywhere. They are certainly, despite what some may think, in Portland, Oregon. I also know that our loving Father has generously dispensed his grace and his gifts to the church in all places. Yet, it is easy for me to catastrophize my family's relocation because the people in Portland, Oregon are not the same as the people in Dayton, Ohio. Not the same as the people here at the chapel, whom we love so much. Even though the same God is there, I get caught up in thinking that it is the people who are behind the power. That it is the people who are behind the ministry. That it is the people who are behind the gospel work. And if the same people are not present, then God's work will somehow be thwarted or not as good. It is one thing when this happens to an individual or even a whole family. It leads to wrong thinking, feeling, wanting, attitudes, and actions. But when it happens to a whole church, the results can be wildly damaging. How do I know that? In the first recorded letter from Paul to the Corinthians, we have an example of a church that was suffering under a similar confusion. The church at Corinth was behaving in a way that exposed their wrong belief, that the power for effective ministry came from people. And the consequences were undermining the church itself. Let's pray. Father, it is so good to be with this people. It is so good to sing your praises and every single one wholly and completely focused on you, your Son, the gospel. What a good thing to be lifted up and out of ourselves wholly and fully and to look at you. To come as close as we can here in the body to looking at you in the face. As we worship together, as we praise together, as we give you glory, and we remember who is in control, who has done it, who has saved us, whose work on the cross we have staked our lives on. So, Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that the worship and the praise would continue, that our hearts would be precisely focused on you, on what you have said, I pray that your Spirit would do the work that we cannot do, that would take these seeds of truth, plant them into our hearts, and cause them to grow. I ask your blessing upon us in this way this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, we are going to work our way through 1 Corinthians 1. So if you open your text or point your devices at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you may recall, Paul wrote a series of letters to the Corinthians addressing a great many very difficult issues in the church. In the letters that we have recorded in Scripture, the very first issue he tackles appears in verse 10 of chapter 1, suggesting that it may have been the heaviest on Paul's heart at that moment, or at the top of his list to address with the Corinthians, so to say. Although Paul is, in chapter 1, laying out the beginning of threads that will be pulled through the entire letter, we're going to look at chapter 1 this morning mainly for its relevance to this first issue that Paul identifies. So we'll be a bit myopic, we'll be short-sighted on purpose as we make selected observations throughout the chapter. So let's begin by reading together verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 in the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with what is a common greeting during that day, a common greeting for his letters. He notes in verse 1 that he is called, and in verse 2 that the church is called, both by God. Note simply that God, not man, was the prime mover, the major actor in both Paul's and the Corinthians' spiritual status. God had called them to where they were. They were where they were because of what God had done. Paul was an apostle by the will of God, and the Corinthians are the church of God that has been set apart or sanctified in Christ Jesus. Neither Paul nor the church were to think of themselves as independent agents in the scheme of life. They were not. In addition to not being independent agents, they were not disconnected agents living on an island that was somehow isolated in its concerns and actions. The Corinthians were called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord. We will send a team off to Romania. In many weeks across every year, we send Pastor Russ out to various faraway places. Should this seem strange to us? Or is it simply a recognition that we are part of building a kingdom that is to be made up of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that we might with them call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? But it is not just international ventures we are talking about here. Paul's main point in this context is much more locally focused. We'll see the rationale more clearly when we arrive to verse 10. But note for now that Paul finishes his thought in verse 2 by it stating that the basis for unity in the church, that is, saints everywhere, is that they call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both their Lord and ours. All people everywhere aligning themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, church is bigger than us. It is easy at times, as we will see, to think, feel, and behave in a way that seems to indicate that we're all there is, becoming overly internally focused on people and programs in a way that suggests God is not finally in control, that Jesus is not finally behind the sustaining of the church. And that the ultimate ends of God the Father and God the Son are not global, but rather local. And that's just not true. If it was true that this church was all there was, that we had to rely on ourselves, then could have Paul have genuinely said in verse 3, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Could he have said that to the Corinthians? Recall, if you have a little bit of familiarity with the book of 1 Corinthians, this church was a mess. Grace and peace? The church at Corinth probably didn't feel like there was a lot of grace and peace in their midst. If Paul thought that the local church was left to itself and to its own powers, the wish for grace and peace to them would have only been a mean joke. But Paul goes on in verses 4 through 9 to remind the Corinthians why he is thankful for them. And interestingly, it has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses together. And as we do, see if you can pick up on all of the inclusive, comprehensive, extensive kind of language that Paul uses in this prayer. Listen for words like every or any or all or phrases like to the end. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that God was given you, that God was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is easy to breeze past the usual introductory prayer that tends to show up in Paul's letters. But let's slow down and make a few brief observations. First, we already noted that Paul was not giving thanks to God for anything that the Corinthians had done for themselves. Second, it is also true that Paul was not thanking God for anything that he or Apollos or Cephas had done among the Corinthians. And third, remember that kind of language I asked you to listen for? Let's pull that out and see what we hear. What had God done for the Corinthians? He had given them grace in Christ Jesus. He had enriched them in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. And he had confirmed the testimony about Christ among them. What was the result? They, the Corinthians, were not lacking in any gift. When was this all taking place? It was taking place as they waited for Christ. In other words, right now. It wasn't a future grace, so to say. It was a right now or right here present grace among the church at Corinth. What could they, the church at Corinth, expect in this interim period while they're waiting for Christ to return? They could expect that Jesus Christ himself would sustain them to the end. And that he would present them guiltless on the day they came face to face with the Almighty and Holy Judge. So what were the Corinthians to keep in mind? They were to keep in mind that God is faithful. And it is by him, by God, that they were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Grace, enrichment, confirmation, not lacking, sustained, guiltless, called, in fellowship What had God not done? The Corinthians, by virtue of God's work through Jesus Christ the Son, had everything that they needed for all of time. Beloved, the church is not to be a people marked by anxiety and striving, or complaining and grumbling, or fear and cowardice. No, the church is to be stable and secure people, unmovable in their faith. Believers unified in Christ are able to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by their opponents. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. That's a picture of the church that understands that it has been given everything it needs in Jesus Christ. Not then, not there, but here and now, everything that it needs. What is it like to know this, to know that you have everything? I can only give you human metaphors. I am, surely as many of you men are, blessed with a wife with whom I would try almost anything, even a flamingo. With her at my side, I am emboldened and I am encouraged. To be with Beth gives me boldness and it gives me courage. With the elders that I have had the privilege of serving with at this church, I would gladly storm the gates of hell. With my flock, I would walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I have to clear the lens. Can't focus the camera. Think then, when we understand the fullness and completeness of what God has done for us through Christ, which is so unlike a wife, so unlike a body of pastors, so unlike a flock with whom you're tightly knit, in that all of these things, wives, elders, and flocks, are all flawed. They're all feeble. They will let you down. They will sin. They will be foolish, just as I will. How much more at rest and at work we can be knowing that a perfect Christ has supplied everything perfectly forever. You can spill your guts literally for the gospel without fear, without concern. There is nothing to stop the church. Nothing. And if you should die in doing so, in one sense, big deal. Jesus waits for you. Jesus waits for you to present you guiltless before the Father. Guiltless. You know all you need to know in knowing that you are guiltless. All wrath, all punishment, it's paid for. It's paid for now. What is there to stop the church? Nothing. Nothing. The Corinthians were part of an increasingly global network of saints who had pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ. They were not alone. The Corinthians had been given everything they needed by a faithful God who would sustain them until the end. They truly, in the ultimate sense of the word, had no needs. Then what could be wrong? They had begun to depend on men. Let's read verses 10 through 18 together. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I'm going to blow my nose. Never done this before. All right. Paul had heard from Chloe and company that the Corinthian church was beginning to fall apart. There were divisions, and the divisions were characterized by disunity, differences of opinion, differences of position, differences of judgment, quarreling, arguing, fighting. How are things supposed to be? What was the church supposed to look like? You can check out 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 for fine detail. But let what Paul says here suffice. There was to be unity. The church was to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. In terms of threats to the integrity of the church that are identified in the New Testament, this is one of the big two, the other being false doctrine. Paul is about to make a high-stakes intervention with the Corinthian church. Paul explains clearly where the disunity was springing from. Verse 12, Paul says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Without doubt, there were other issues that contributed to the Corinthians' disunity. For example, see chapter 11. But this is what Paul had decided to tackle first, this fractionist attitude among the church people at Corinth, following men, giving it a sense of highest importance. People had aligned themselves with men, apparently presuming that it was from men that power for ministry came. In doing so, they misaligned themselves with Christ. The incredulousness of Paul's response is palpable. He responds with a sharp series of rhetorical questions. Questions he was not looking for anyone to answer. It was not a memory or a knowledge test he was given. No, the questions themselves were the point. The Corinthians were acting as if the answers to the questions were yes, even though everyone knew when Paul asked the questions that the answers were supposed to be no. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Paul? No. Paul's supersized sarcasm here matches the scale of obscenity of the Corinthians' error. They had misattributed what only God could do to men. In one sense, you could rephrase with contemporary language and say to the Corinthians, as Paul was saying, how could you be so stupid to think that men were responsible for power in the church? Paul does not stop there, however. He goes so far to say that he actually thanks God that he had no part in baptizing the majority of them. Think about how special and precious the privilege of participating in baptism is for a pastor. It's the presentation of new spiritual life, like the doctor presenting a newborn baby. Paul says, I'm glad I wasn't that guy. He is clearly disgusted and discouraged over the Corinthians' allegiances to men versus Christ. it made little difference that those allegiances were in part to himself. Paul knew he was not the reason that the testimony about Christ had been confirmed among them. And to depend on his or anyone else, to depend on him or anyone else would be a grave error for the Corinthian church. He was prepared to say just about anything to get them to see this. Why? Why was Paul so concerned? There's two clear reasons from this passage. First, it is obvious what allegiances to men creates. Disunity. John 17 makes it clear that unity is the means by which the world is to see and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Disunity is nothing short of mission failure. Second, and perhaps even more unsettling, is what allegiance to men does to the cross. It empties the cross of its power. There is one thing and only one thing that explains power in the church. It is the cross of Christ, the good news of the gospel. These things are the power of God. Beloved, I am not sure I could urge you strongly enough to fully comprehend this truth. Regardless of the ministry that we, the people, perform in the church, whether it be baptism or some other aspect of ministry, these things are not what is of ultimate importance. Of ultimate importance is the preaching of the gospel, because by it we learn of the cross, and the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. Nothing else, nothing else, nothing else. There is no other source of power in the church. It is certainly not in men like Cephas, like Russ, like Apollos, like Devin, like Paul, like Dale. An intruder could wander into a church in Charleston, South Carolina, or into a church on a Tuesday night in Springboro, Ohio, and end the lives of all 10 pastors in the blink of an eye. Is it sad and tragic? Deeply. Does it spell certain doom for the church? The answer of history and the scriptures themselves is a resounding no. So long as the church were to install biblically qualified men who preach the gospel, the power of God would continue to be present. The church is bigger than us. The church is more well supplied than that. It was never those 10 elders who were responsible for creating even one bit of grace, one iota of transformation, or one ounce of ministry success at the chapel. It has always been the cross of Christ, as the gospel is preached, bringing the power of God. Things will always be changing in the church and at the chapel. People, faces, personalities, programs, ministries, etc. And while this will bring sadness and transition on occasion, it should not bring discouragement or doubt, because it was never the people that brought the power. It has always been the gospel that has brought the power. Therefore, God's people can rest in seasons of change. So we must hurry on really fast to close. We're not going to give verses 18 through 25 their full due, and in fact, we're not even going to read them. But let me give you a brief summary as it relates to the man-centeredness of the Corinthian church. Paul sets forth the folly of the word of the cross up against the wisdom and the wise of the world, and basically says, be careful that you do not attempt to accomplish the work of the gospel through the wisdom of the world. This is related to that man-centeredness. It is looking for the power of God in places other than the cross of Christ. What might it look like when this happens? Well, let me speak for myself. I live in a work world where self-help books dominate. I'm actually not talking about mental health or self-improvement. I'm talking about organizational health and leadership improvement. Think John Cotter, Jim Collins, Peter Drucker, Jack Welch, Malcolm Gladwell, PIQI, CQI, Lean, Six Sigma, all that stuff that some of you rub shoulders with every day. It goes on forever. It is a temptation to bring these various ideas and schemes into the church, thinking that if we would just find our hedgehog, or our big, hairy, audacious goal, or convince the people that the iceberg is melting, that the church could really get moving and be effective. Okay, I will be the first to say that in God's common grace, there are many good lessons to take from these authors and ideas. To dismiss the entire class of literature would be foolish. However, the moment that I begin believing that there is a worldly solution that will create power in the church other than the gospel itself, I am setting myself up for emptying the cross of its power. In your heart, it might sound like, if only the church would X, fill in your favorite best-selling management philosophy, then we would have what we need to be effective for the kingdom. When this happens, the church becomes nothing more than a very well-run and high-performing locomotive hurtling toward hell. As a case in point regarding the effectiveness of the foolishness of the cross, Paul, in a very backhanded way, says, verses 26 through 28, "Hey, buddy, look in the mirror. If this seemingly oversimple, out-of-fashion thing called the gospel could transform the likes of you, then maybe, just maybe, there is something to it. Of course, if we are proud people, we will never see this because we don't see the transforming work of the gospel as a radical thing in our lives. We will still see ourselves as somehow deserving of God's favor. Even if it is just a teeny-weeny bit, we see ourselves more wise or strong or worthy than we truly are. Hence, only the humble can understand verses 28 through 31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." I've used the idea of management philosophies as an example of a temptation to embrace the wisdom of the world as a gospel. That will only make sense to some of you. It could just as easily be many other things, from as simple as a certain style of worship music, to a proven method for building the strength of a community, to a particular program or ministry. The point is this: anything that displaces the centrality of the gospel as proclaimed in the cross empties the church of its power, will empty this church of its power. So let's wrap up with a few quick applications. Why does the church need to hear this? Really, in one sense, for the very same reasons that the church at Corinth needed to hear it. One takeaway is this: think globally, act locally. One of the best antidotes to reducing church to a man-driven event is to remember that you are part of something much greater than any man or group of men could ever accomplish. Only God could sustain Christendom, and he has promised to sustain you too, to the end, guiltless. In that confidence, act. Be people of action. You have everything you need. Your life can be poured out without fear. No change in the church should be feared other than the change that moves the gospel out of the center. The chapel is changing. People are changing. Programs are changing. Even processes are changing. Need you be worried? No. Should we be good stewards and see to it that the use of gifts and resources in the church are done in a way that produces the most glory possible? Absolutely. And that alone requires constant change. With that said, beloved, the centrality of the gospel by God's grace will not change at this church. And that is what you most need to know. Therefore, you can anticipate that you will continue to witness the power of God here at the chapel. Why do pastors need to hear this? Men, beware of emptying the cross of its power with mannish endeavor, eloquent words, or worldly wisdom. This is certainly not a call to inactivity. Much can and should change in the church if you are to steward our varied grace as well. Those changes, however, must always strengthen and build up the centrality of the gospel. Lastly, men, in humility, rest and work. Rest in realizing that it has never been us that has created grace or growth in this church. It has always been and always will be the gospel, the word of the cross. Work because you have been given everything you need, to give all you have. Everything you need to give all you have. First, at home, remain qualified. Secondly, loving and leading your families, and then in the greater church. Sacrificially shepherding the flock. All the while, boasting in the cross, which is the power of God for those who are being saved. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for your word. It is bread. It is life. It is nourishment. It sustains us. It is Christ. So, Father, as we hear the preaching this morning, these people and myself, I pray these things would go down deep into our hearts and that they would yield fruit. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.